And Jesus started on his way. A man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed. They said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "Well, we've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
You know, one of the recurrent problems for, you know, us modern day Christians in America is trying to figure out exactly what losing your life for Jesus' sake looks like. As you know, through our walking through the red letters of Mark's gospel, throughout this gospel, most of these red letters, or at least the reddest ones, have to do with Jesus announcing his own demise, but also inviting us to come along and do likewise. For the earliest disciples, of course, there was little left of the imagination. To take up a cross for Jesus meant to die on one. In a time when Roman rule demanded that you worship the emperor, losing your life for Jesus, that meant losing your life. Going to church was hazardous to your health. However, these days, with actual martyrdom being fairly uncommon, at least in America, losing your life is easy, right? Because, you know it ain't going to kill you. But what if by losing your life, Jesus also meant that you should lose your lifestyle? Tonight's passage is one of those chronically discomfiting ones we find in the Bible. It's very familiar, too. A man runs up to Jesus, falls to his knees, asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, many presume that this man is seeking some sort of prescribed formula for salvation, some kind of accomplishable to-do list for getting into heaven. That may be the case. However, by adding the term inheritance, he seems to get that eternal life is not something that he could earn or purchase. Now, Jesus characteristically responds by changing the subject. He says, you know, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now, this may have been Jesus' indirect admission of his own secret identity. But it also seems to emphasize that goodness is a very high standard. It is very hard, if not impossible, to reach. Jesus asked the man about the Ten Commandments, which the man insists he kept since his youth. Loving the guy for his enthusiasm, Jesus decides to nevertheless let a little air out of his self-delusion. He said, you know, "One thing you lack, go sell however much you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven." Now, at this point in the story, everything the man had could have been a very small amount, because it's not until afterwards that we learn the man was wealthy, and apparently it was his wealth that he worshipped. So much for keeping commandments 1 and 10. The man went away sad. leading Jesus to remark how hard it is for rich people to get into heaven, harder than it is to thread a needle with a camel. The disciples are amazed by this. They're stunned. They're shocked. They're flabbergasted because for them, wealth was a sign of God's favor. If this purportedly pious rich guy couldn't get in, what chance did poor sinners have? Who the heck could be saved? Jesus assures them that God could do anything, but whether that meant saving this particular rich guy is anyone's guess. We never hear from him again. Now back in verse 14 of chapter 10, Jesus said that the kingdom of God belonged to little children, which is why the Bible refers to believers as children of God rather than, you know, adults of God. Interpreters traditionally highlight childlike qualities such as simplicity or innocence and trust as those intended by Jesus. But really, these characteristics were probably foreign to most people in first century Israel, certainly not the ones that would have been emphasized. Simplicity, innocence, trust, while admirable, ran a distant second to a whole other set of childlike characteristics such as ignorance and frailty and immaturity, foolishness. It was customary to view children as insignificant little weaklings that, if anything, they needed their weakness beat out of them so that they could become contributing members of society. If it was status you were after, better to cultivate relationships with people whose power, money, and influence and connections could, you know, raise you up a bar or two on the ladder. Becoming like a little child, I mean, that would be like, I don't know, like selling all your possessions, giving them to the poor, and running after Jesus. Now, I should say that prosperity is not a biblical vice. Diligence at work, good stewardship, education, faithful marriages, these are all Christian virtues that can result in financial gain. Yet, with gain always comes the expectation of generosity. Jesus said, from everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. The issue is never that God's people prosper, but that in their prosperity, they adopt the attitudes of their newly acquired socioeconomic status, and then afterwards ignore or even despise those still clinging to the ladder's lower rungs. Instead, Jesus insists that not only do we become children, but that we receive the children to do unto the least, to love the loser in His name, not because the child or the least or the losers are weak, least, and lost. To love another is not to look down and have pity on those who are less fortunate, but to recognize your own identity. Your own identity among the least and the lost, again, is not only to receive the child, but to become a child. The best way to love the needy is to recognize yourself as needy too. It might also help to understand a little more what the Bible often means by prosperity. The Proverbs speak of prosperity as the reward of the righteous, which is why I think the disciples, like many of us, tend to equate financial gain with divine favor. But the word actually denotes a kind of contentedness, a contentedness independent of one's bank balance. Good news, given the state of most of our bank balances these days. Biblical prosperity typically manifests itself ironically. That is, the most prosperous people in the Bible are typically those who have the less money. Such prosperity is as the Apostle Paul expressed it to the Philippians when he said, I have learned the secret of being content, whatever the circumstances, whether well-fed or hungry. It is this, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Jesus' invitation to the rich man to sell whatever he had was not a call to poverty as much as it was a call to genuine faith and genuine trust in God. Worried perhaps that his own salvation was at stake, if not his reputation, Peter piped up in verse 28 to remind Jesus, Lord, you know that we have given up everything to follow you. And Jesus assures Peter, Yes, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You know what puzzles most people about Jesus saying here is not that persecutions get included as a return on this investment. I mean, we all know that we would suffer more for our faith if we ever, you know, really behaved what we believe. Now, I think what puzzles people most is that the 100-fold return Jesus promises is promised in this present age. You know, eternal life in the age to come, we get that. But what's with multiple homes and family and fields here and now? I mean, whoever gets that? It sounds like, you know, like a Ponzi scheme. I say that because I was watching this PBS special this week on Bernie Madoff and got me thinking about Ponzi scheme, sort of same time I'm preparing this sermon. And if you don't know Madoff, he's in the news, swindler who somehow managed to dupe hundreds of otherwise responsible charities and pensions, foundations, and friends out of their money to the tune of, you know, $50 billion in a classic Ponzi scheme. In classic Ponzi scheme fashion, what Madoff did was paid return to investors with money that from money paid by subsequent investors rather than from, you know, any actual profit those investments would have earned, because he actually made no investments. As soon as the economy tanked and everybody needed to cash out, well, that's when Madoff's jig was up. People who are bothered by Jesus' insinuations about rich people in hell have no trouble sending Madoff to hell. Some accuse Christian health and wealth preachers of trying to pull the same kind of stunt. If you've ever heard any of these health and wealth preachers, they promise believers that God will make them rich beyond their wildest dreams if these believers will give generously and then just believe that they'll receive back 100 times over. And then, of course, they cite Jesus' own words as guarantee. I don't know, at least when Bernie Madoff promised big returns, he actually delivered, if only for a moment. Health and wealth preachers don't even do that. Now, I'll confess it may be that one of the reasons you haven't personally reaped the kind of reward that Jesus promised is because maybe you haven't really given up anything to follow Christ. On the other hand, Peter and the rest of the disciples, they gave up everything, and nowhere do we ever see them raking it in. Biblical prosperity is not about the money. There is a contentedness, a confidence that comes with Christ that money cannot buy. Moreover, there is a community too. Jesus promises not only 100-fold return in homes and fields and land, code word for contentment, think, you know, a house and a yard. But he also promises 100-fold return in brothers and sisters and mothers as well. Who are these people? Well, if you remember back to chapter 3 of Mark, you'll remember that Jesus shows up in this town. He's preaching to this packed house when his family rolls in, and they're unable to get in the door. So his mother and brother, they send a message to Jesus to let Jesus know that they're here and that they want to see him. And Jesus responded by asking, "Who is my mother?" Which, of course, must have made Mary faint right on the spot. And if that wasn't enough, you'll remember that Jesus then turned to the motley crew of people he was preaching to, you know, poor fishermen and prostitutes and tax collecting losers and outcast sinners. And he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, that's my brother, that's my sister, and my mother." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, look around. We are each other's 100-fold return. We are each other's reward for righteousness. Let me give you a minute to process that. I can imagine the disciples thinking the same thing. They take a look at each other and they're like, "I left all I had for this." It must have been a little disappointing, and that's even, you know, before tacking on the persecutions. Ask almost anybody to describe a Christian, and the adjectives typically, you know, include words like hypocritical and self-righteous, judgmental, selfish, downright spiteful sometimes. There's this running joke that churches would be great places if it weren't for the people. If only we could have Christ without the Christians. Well, you know, it turns out that maybe you can. A bunch of us from the ministerial staff, we attended a seminar a couple weeks back, and there was a sales rep brought in to promote a product called Monvi. It's from the Latin meaning one life or by yourself or something like that. I don't know. Monvi is this a web-based spiritual assessment tool that allows you to customize your own personal walk with Jesus. You answer a few questions, click a few categories, buttons, and boom, Monvi will do the rest, designing a personal walk with the Lord based on the way God has wired you to walk. So I don't know, persecution's not your thing? No problem. Monvi will map out a less painful path. Prefer to keep your possessions for yourself. Okay. Okay, Monvi will steer you clear from those guilt-inducing passages of the Bible. Monvi's designer described it as the eHarmony for your spiritual life. But instead of finding a mate, Monvi helps you know how you're wired and how you best connect with God. And the best part is that Monvi helps you find this G-harmony all by yourself. No more hypocritical Christians. No more boring church services. No more messy small groups. No more needy people. Just a few clicks, and you are on your way to righteousness. Now, I should mention that Park Street Church did decline the opportunity to become a beta site for the Monvi launch. All right, so maybe I am just a cynical old man who wouldn't know a life-transforming technological advance if it hit him in his BlackBerry. Maybe a programmed relationship with God is better than having, you know, to wait and pray and trust and accept all that ambiguity. You know, just like Facebook and Twitter and other social networks can be awkward or time-consuming face-to-face conversations with, you know, actual people that could end up, you know, with having to help them move or drive them to the airport or listen to them go on and on and on about their problems. This month, Atlantic ran a cover article on the famous Grant Study. The Grant Study is a 72-year-old longitudinal study of a group of men at Harvard along with another group from inner city Boston and a group of women from California. A typical psychology studies sort of do a slice of time thing where they try to look at a single moment in life and make assessments based on that or conclusions based on that. But it can be terribly misleading, right? Because, you know, a man at 20 years old who appears impossibly wounded may in fact be working his way toward amazing maturity. And this is why longitudinal studies are so great. They take in the entire lifespan and see how everything fits together. Of course, they're very expensive and obviously time-consuming, which is why they don't happen so often. But why this Grant study has been so great. It's been going on for 7 decades. Now, the goal of the Grant study was simple. It was to determine the key to a successful life. Now, you can read the article online for all the details, see all the books that have been written out of this study, but suffice to say, when asked this past March, what the chief researcher learned from watching the lives of these over 300 people across 7 decades, the chief researcher named George Valiant responded that the only thing that really matters in life are your relationships to other people. Look around. We are each other's reward. And yet Professor Valiant tells the story of one prize subject a doctor and well-loved husband, who on his 70th birthday, Valiant wrote, when he retired from the Faculty of Medicine, his wife got a hold of his patient list and secretly wrote to many of his longest-running patients, would you write a letter of appreciation? And back came 100 single-spaced, desperately loving letters, often with pictures attached. His wife took these 100 letters. She put them in a lovely box and wrapped it with Thai silk and gave it to him on his 70th birthday. 8 years later, when Professor Valiant interviewed this man, he proudly pulled this box down from his shelf and he said, "I don't know what you're going to make of this," as he started to cry, "but I've never read it." And Valiant concluded that it's very hard for most of us to tolerate being loved. Maybe this helps explain some of the reasons that we, you know, get addicted to things like Facebook and Twitter and those kinds of friends. You know, they require a little more than our coming up with clever status updates. The problem with actual love is not only that it demands that you give to people in need, but it also exposes your own neediness too. But again, as Jesus tries to make clear, that's not a bad thing. The best way to love the needy is to recognize yourself as needy too. One of the people in my Thursday night small group, the one that hangs out with the homeless folks on the common, was complaining about having to listen to one of the guys out there go on and on and on about this same problem he's had for months. An older member of our church overheard this complaint and replied how that is the tough thing about friendships. Being there to listen to a friend when he's in a crisis, it can be frustrating. But the great thing about friendship is that there will be times in your life when things aren't going so well for you either. And then you know that you'll have someone there to listen to you. Jesus said, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions." What if Jesus' words are not merely some idealistic declaration, but an actual invitation, or better yet, even a provocation to us, to each of us, to become each other's hundredfold return? What if we are each other's reward? What if we actually are each other's brother and sister and mother and child? You would have hundreds. And what if Jesus' mention of persecution is a further invitation or even a provocation to step into the harder, more difficult aspects of these relationships, sharing one another's troubles in ways that cost us something, if not a loss of life, then at least a loss of some of our lifestyle, or at least a loss of time. I think if we consistently made those kinds of investments in each other's lives, it would be hard for anybody to use adjectives like hypocritical or selfish to describe Christians anymore. I think the only adjective that would fit would be a word like rich. Amen. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for making us rich with your overwhelming grace, for the gift of one another. We just ask, O Lord, that we would honor that grace, that we would honor that love, that we would honor this relationship that you have given us to one another, that we would treat it as our reward. not only in the way in which we give love, but in the way that we receive it, that we would be willing and eager to lose ourselves for Christ's sake and for the sake of each other too. Help us to do that, Lord, and in doing it, to truly be your church, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.